for the teaching of God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, Lord, and that your plan is being progressively worked out in human history. We thank you for these times that we are living in, knowing the times, it's now high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And Father, as we look forward to the return of your Son, we pray in the meantime, Lord, that we might be about the Father's business, fulfilling your will and plan. We pray that many more individuals might come to faith in Christ. We pray that believers might be strengthened through the Word of God, that they might see that you're all-sufficient God, Father, and the God of all grace, mercy, and comfort, the God of peace. Father, we pray, Lord, that you might help us to understand more clearly and accurately the Word of God this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing the doctrine of repentance, and we come to the national repentance of Israel. There are about 14 verses in the New Testament dealing with repentance in the region of Palestine. And many of these verses deal with John the Baptist and his message of repentance. This also includes Jesus' message of repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's two or three verses in the book of Acts dealing with the offer of the kingdom. And we're going to take a look at these passages, but in order to understand the issue of national repentance for the nation of Israel, for the kingdom to come, we have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. So let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is a key passage dealing with the history of Israel and its future. And Scofield has a great outline. If you have your Scofield Study Bible, we're going to look at Scofield's outline for this section. It's under the footnote in verse 3 of chapter 30. We know that there are three major covenants that are unconditional that God has given to the nation of Israel. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31, we have the Davidic covenant. And then we have, as some would call this, another covenant. I think it flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. I think more or less it's an expansion on the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant. Now, the Palestinian covenant, I like the word Palestine. And so, really, we're dealing with the land grant or land covenant to the nation of Israel. And that's what I would call this passage. And of course, the conditional covenant would be the Mosaic Law. This covenant deals with nation of Israel, and the outline of Israel's history in brief is mentioned here in chapter 30. Let's begin reading here, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So we have a picture here of Israel scattered among the nations. And after the blessings and the curses have come upon the nation of Israel. And this is very important, because the All Mills take a look at the cursings, and they say that God's done with Israel, and they ignore the blessings that God has promised to Israel. But both are true. And the blessings and cursings that are mentioned here are those mentioned in the prior chapters, including chapter 29. Now, I want to show you something that's, I'm going to look at further. I think it needs further investigation. But chapter 29, verse 1, there's a distinction between the Mosaic covenant and the covenant that's given here. Very important. So this is not simply adding on as far as additional things regarding the Mosaic covenant. There's a clear distinction here. Look at 29:1. Now these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab. Notice the word besides. I don't know if that's in your translation. Besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. That was the Mosaic, right? So here's another covenant that's mentioned in addition to the covenant of Moses. So these things are distinct. Now, we look at the termination of the law, that does not mean the termination of the covenant mentioned here. And that's the point I want to make. There's blessings and cursings associated with this covenant in regard to the land. For Israel to enjoy her blessings in the land, obviously obedience is required. If the nation of Israel turns away from the Lord, repentance is required for the blessings in the land. Also, if they're dispersed out of the land, it's required for them to come back into the land. And there are several blessings and cursings that are mentioned in this section, including the cursing of dispersion for rebellion. And then once they repent, they will return to the land. Now, going back to chapter 30, he says, after you recall the blessings and the cursings, where and the Lord drives you to all these other nations, and then verse 2, you return to the Lord. Now, the word shuv is the Hebrew word there. It's a turning away from sins. It's a, you could say, repentance, so to speak. A repentance of the nation of Israel that's required, and obedience. Neither one of those two are required to go to heaven. And that's the point I'm making in these passages. I don't know if I'm going to make it through here. So neither one of these things are required in order to go to heaven, but this is required for Israel to enjoy the blessings that are promised here, including the restoration of the kingdom and the restoration to the land. If you return to the Lord and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity, the lands that you are dispersed, and even the lands that they would be, those who later in their history, this would apply certainly initially to the restoration from Babylon, which occurred, but ultimately it was not fulfilled in that point. And once they turn to the Lord, God will bring them back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations. Notice, not simply Babylon or Assyria, but all the nations which the Lord your God has scattered you. Ultimately, after AD 70, the nation of Israel is scattered and dispersed among all the nations, including the United States of America. And so I think this is looking ultimately down the road to the future restoration of Israel, as Schofield brings out very clearly. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Now this language is used by Jesus in Matthew 23. He will send His angels to gather His elect, the nation of Israel, from the four corners of the earth. And so in Matthew chapter 24, we have a gathering of Israel from the four corners of the earth. That's let's turn over briefly. Keep at your place, and we'll look at Matthew chapter 24. And we have this associated with the second coming, interestingly. We have verse 29. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Notice all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we have the second coming. And He will send His angels with the great sound of a trumpet. This is not the rapture, but the trumpet mentioned in Isaiah. Isaiah speaks of a trumpet to gather the nation back from the various corners of the earth, back to their land. He will send the great sound of a trumpet that will gather together His elect. His elect is the nation of Israel. They were a chosen nation from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now, this is a combination of language in four passages. I'll give four or five here. Isaiah 11:12, Isaiah 27:12-13. I think that's where we have the trumpet mentioned. We'll look at that here in a minute. Isaiah 45:4. Isaiah 65:9. And Isaiah 65:22. Now, let's see if Isaiah 27 mentions this. I believe so. The trumpet. Yes. Isaiah 27:12-13. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. Remember the boundaries of the Abrahamic covenant. And you will be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. So there's a gathering of his elect, the language that Jesus used. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. Then they will come. Now, of course, we know that trumpets were used to gather the nation of Israel to assembly. And so that imagery of a trumpet would be a picture of the nation of Israel coming together back to their land from the dispersion among the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. Great trumpet will be blown. They shall come who are to perish in the land of Assyria, they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Isaiah mentioned that mount in chapter 2 of Isaiah. This is the mount of the Lord that will be elevated and will be the center of worship in Jerusalem. So obviously this is still future. The Lord's calling his people back. Okay. Now, we go back to Deuteronomy 30. He will bring back the captivity, verse 3, if any of you are driven to the furthest part under heaven. And that's the language there, the four corners of the earth. Under heaven would be the earth. From there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land. If we look at verse 5, the land which your fathers possessed. Who possessed the land? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, the land covenant flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, pause right here. Keep your place. You turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Genesis 15:18. The Lord ratified this covenant by calling, walking alone through the various animal pieces, showing the unconditional nature of the covenant. He speaks about the restoration of Israel from Abraham's perspective, the time is spent in Egypt and the deliverance out of that land. Now, verse 13 of chapter 15, we'll look back there at that passage. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs. Now again, that assumes that there is a land that's theirs. See, the land that's not theirs would be the land of Egypt. God did not promise them the land of Egypt. And will serve them, the Egyptians, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nations whom they serve I will judge. God judged the nation Israel, Egypt. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. But as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and so forth. Now, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. To your descendants I will give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The river of Egypt was a wadi. If I had a map, I could show you the south of Israel. It's not part of the Sinai Peninsula. The river of Egypt's not the Nile River. People think river of Egypt. You know, Larkin, I remember, his dispensational chart has Israel's land from the Nile River all the way over, including the Sinai Peninsula. Sinai Peninsula was not given to the nation Israel. This is a little wadi in the southern part of Israel to that part north, roughly running close to Kadesh Barnea, the place where the spies were sent out. They were at the southern boundary of that land when the spies were sent out to spy what God promised them. And so it's very important. That's important to connect that event to the Abrahamic covenant as well. That land belonged to them. And the conquest under Joshua, because Abraham promised that land. That's why they conquered that land. It belonged to them. Now, this wadi in Egypt goes to the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates River, again, this is another mistake, I think, in dealing with the eastern boundaries of the land of Israel. Eastern boundaries of the land of Israel did not extend beyond the Jordan River. Did not extend beyond the Jordan River. Now again, if you look at an older dispensational chart by Larkin, Clarence Larkin, he takes it all the way from Egypt, all the way over to, you know, Babylon. Certainly Euphrates River did run through Babylon, but it curved up northward in the area of northern of Lebanon and that area. So we have, I think, the northern boundaries there. And so we have north and south there instead of east and west. Obviously, east and west would be the Jordan River, the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, and then obviously the Mediterranean Sea. Later on, when you study Ezekiel 37 will list certain locations that God will show in the Millennial Kingdom. Ezekiel 47 speaks of the boundaries of the land of Israel in the Millennial Kingdom. And therefore, if you want to go into more greater detail exactly where those boundaries are, you know, if I had a map, I can trace it. I think Moody Bible Atlas has a map of the land. Holman Bible Atlas also has a land of the various boundaries in the future coming kingdom. Now, so the Wadi of Egypt to the River Euphrates, and then the Ites that are mentioned. By the way, these are mentions. I was looking today at the Table of Nations. 70 nations mentioned back in Genesis after the flood. And the Ites are there. And we have these various tribal groups that Joshua would later conquer. And I think this would be a reminder of the Joshua that, hey, these Ites that live here, you know, they are to be dispersed. This land belongs to you. It doesn't belong to the Ites, unless what we call the Israelites. It belongs to the Israelites, not the Canaanites, or the Kizzites, or the Hittites, or the Perizzites, the Amorites, Girgasites, Jebusites. So that land belongs to the nation of Israel. This is very clear. Does that land belong to them today? Even in disobedience, yes. The amazing thing is Israel's back in their land. And I was looking at a modern map of Israel and the various boundaries, what was originally given to them by 1948 when the United Nations came together and gave them certain part of that land. It's a little sliver of the whole portion that God gave them. And so even today, they have not maxed out the boundaries that God has given them originally from the Abrahamic covenant. There much more belongs to them than what they are living on today. The West, the whole West, so-called West Bank, that language alone, by the way, presumes that the Palestinians had the right to that language, West Bank. But that land also belongs to the land of Israel, the nations of Israel. Now, you remember the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, they had land on the other side of the Jordan, which wasn't part of the Abrahamic covenant, see? But that never belonged to what God promised Abraham. That's why I said the Jordan River is the boundaries for this land. Now, in order for God to restore the nation of Israel back to their land, and ultimately he will do this in the kingdom, they need to repent. So we have this background information that will lead us to the message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes repenting, or calling the nation to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a message not for believers today. It's a message for the nation of Israel. It was a message based upon what God promised back in Deuteronomy. Now, before we look at that, I think I want to finish out Scofield here. And so, Scofield has the Palestinian covenant, I would call it the land covenant, is in seven parts. Number one, dispersion for disobedience, verse 1. And so the idea that the cursing is mentioned last in verse 30. God gave them a land, and then later they were dispersed. Then the future repentance of Israel while in dispersion, verse 2. And then if after the God drives you to these nations, then you return to the Lord. So there's a repentance, a shuv, a turning. There we have the message of repentance that John the Baptist preached later. And then he says, obey his voice, bearing the fruit of the repentance, by the way. We see John preach not only repentance, but bring forth action. Right? Fruits of repentance. I would tie that with obedience here. And then he says, according to all that I command you, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Thirdly, we would have a return to the land. The Lord will bring back your captivity. By the way, that language, bring back captivity, is repeated over and over in the major and minor prophets to refer to the restoration to the land. Bring back your captivity. I'm going to restore you back to your land. And the book of Amos speaks of this in Amos 9:9-14. Then we have a restoration to the land, a national conversion in verse 6, Scofield mentions. The judgment of Israel's enemies, verse 7. And then national prosperity, verse 9. And so Scofield, I think, adds, and he adds some other verses in the Old Testament that backs this up. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Now, in the future, the nation will repent. The future, the nation will repent. And we see this repentance in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13. We see a fountain of cleansing opening up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. It shall be in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will cut off, cause the prophets and unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now, in the tribulation, what idol do we have in the land of Israel? Right in Jerusalem, right? Abomination of desolation. And there may be other idols that are associated there, people worshiping idols secretly. Certainly, we didn't see people in Revelation 9 who did not repent of idolatry. And people argue, well, this can't be future because Israel was cured of idolatry after the return from Babylon. No, Israel, many Jews will go back to idolatry. By the way, in Israel today, many of the Jews are secular in nature. We assume that Jews are believers in the, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not many of them are secular, just like in America. I'm a Christian, you know, what does that mean? You know, my dad went to church, so I'm a Christian, you know. It doesn't mean much, and so you look at the Jews in Israel today, and they're very secular. So I don't see a problem in the tribulation where Jews turn back to idolatry. And then he says, you know, he speaks of, let's go jump down here to, he speaks of the shepherd that's coming in the first coming in chapter 7, verse 7. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus was stricken. He was Israel's shepherd. They rejected it. Then he speaks of the tribulation, that two-thirds will die in the land, verse 8. It shall come to pass in that land, said the Lord, two-thirds shall cut off and die. One-third shall be left in it. He will bring one-third through the fire. And then again, this passage tells us that two-thirds of the Jews will be killed in tribulation. One-third will remain. will survive the tribulation period. Even Jesus said that day wasn't cut short, no one would be left alive physically. Now, we look back to chapter 12, we see that the Lord will pour out a spirit of grace upon the nation, and in verse 12, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they pierced. I think there we have faith in the Messiah. But for Israel's restoration to the kingdom, there must also be repentance. And this is where we get mourning, verse 10. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Grieve for him. There will be great regret in regard to their rejection, I think, of Christ in his first coming. The land of Israel, the land shall mourn. Every family by itself, verse 12. And he goes on, even the house of Levi, the priestly tribe. There will mourn by themselves. They're personally responsible for mourning. And all the families will do by themselves. And so all this, chapter 12, 13, 14, is picturing the nation of Israel and their future restoration. So the idea of repentance is mentioned. Romans 11, 26, even Paul speaks about the future restoration of Israel. I think it's very strong there. In Romans 11, 26, we have, first of all, right now, the times of the Gentiles, and then the fullness of the Gentiles. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Right now, there are Jews who accept the gospel and those who reject it. The blindness is not total because of the rejection of Messiah in the first coming. There's a judicial judgment of hardness upon the nation. That's why Jews are harder to win than Christ. There's a reason for that. God sent a supernatural judgment, a hardening upon the nation. It's not total because there's still Jews who can believe. It's partial. That's the idea. This condition will continue until the restoration of Israel. He says, until the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. I think the fullness of the Gentiles will be the full number of Gentile salvation. Now, some take this up to the point of the rapture. I believe that's true. I believe the idea is, as God gathers the Gentiles, again, and those who believe in Christ are saved in the church, the body of Christ. When that full number has been reached, a rapture occurs, and then God will go back to dealing with the nation of Israel once again, this program and plan. And eventually, at the end of the tribulation, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. And the deliverer will come out of Zion, Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. He's quoting the covenant language in Jeremiah 31. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is the covenant with them when I take away their sins. What about Israel today? Always go in the verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Paul was not John Hagee. You know, as much as John Hagee appreciates the Jews, they still need to believe the gospel. See, yes, they're God's elect, but I think there's a balance in Scripture. People go in the one extreme or the other. You know, people, Israel's God's chosen people, and so we should go to Messianic Jewish congregation and worship like they did, and they're blessed, and we're second rate, you know, Gentiles and all. We're not in the kingdom yet. We're not the tail, not the head. We're the body of Christ. We're the church. We're the bride. And that consists of Jews and Gentiles being equal in the body of Christ. Equality. At the same time, we are not anti-Semitic. We do believe that God's hand is still upon the nation of Israel. Therefore, right now they need the gospel. But as concerning the election, nationally they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God chose the nation. Even in unbelief, the nation is God's favor is still upon the nation. Think about that. And so they still have that right to that land. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God called the nation. He doesn't change his mind. Now, here in Romans 11, then, we have the future restoration of Israel. Now, the message of John the Baptist is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Also John, but John leaves out repent. It's interesting. We had the message. Let's turn to John or Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness. Now, what was John's purpose? His whole ministry was to prepare the nation for the Messiah. It's preparatory. So his message is preparatory, right? And he comes preaching in the wilderness saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That word at hand does not mean fulfilled. Doesn't mean that it's now. The kingdom of heaven is impending. It's impending. Just like the Lord's return is at hand. The Lord hasn't returned yet. It's at hand. It could occur at any time. So, what I have here, I call this the offer of the kingdom on the table. This is for the nation. John the Baptist lays it out. The condition, back in Deuteronomy, repentance, right? Repentance for kingdom restoration and blessing. Even the bland blessing. The kingdom would be brought in if the nation repented. Keep in mind, this is a national message of repentance. So he's calling the nation to repent. He's the one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Quoting there out of Isaiah 40, verse 3, and verse 3 of Matthew 3. Now, notice verse 4, John himself was clothed in camel's hair, clothed with a leather belt around his waist, and food was locusts and wild honey. Now, I think that he looked similar to Elijah, right? I think the imagery there was to probably recall the people of Elijah's ministry. And so the clothing there, I think, might have reminded the nation of the same message. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan River went out to him, were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Again, this is for the blessings of the nation to restore the kingdom. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, he said, brood of vipers, snakes, who warn you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice that's part of the message too, fleeing from judgment. Repentance to escape judgment. And then he speaks about the axe laid to the root and about judgment coming for those who reject the Messiah. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. I find it interesting, later Jesus weeps over Jerusalem after they have rejected him. And he speaks of the judgment to come. I think this is the judgment of AD 70. And this is important. That impending judgment is important when we look into the look at the book of Acts. And that judgment was hanging over the nation. And they needed to repent, the Jews, initially, and to publicly identify with Christ in baptism in order to avoid that judgment that Jesus predicted in Matthew 23. So that will tie together. That message will tie together here. Now, going back to John the Baptist. So Matthew 3:2, he preaches repentance. Matthew 3:8, he says, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I would think this would be the language in Deuteronomy 30 of obedience. And verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. Now, Paul mentions later in the book of Acts. But there's one coming after him who's mightier than I. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit baptism would be the baptism at Pentecost. The fire baptism is not the Pentecost baptism. The fire baptism is hell. A lot of people, I want to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. Well, you know, you don't want to be baptized with fire. He defines a fire in the following verse, verse 12. His willing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Gather his wheat into the barn, but with burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's judgment. Fire speaks of judgment. So, and also some relate to fire possibly historically to AD 70 judgment. But either way, fire is not picturing something good here. Now, so John's doing this, and now Mark chapter 1, you can reference Mark 1, 4, and 15. We have the message of repentance. Luke also mentions Luke 3, 3 and 8. And then we come to John's gospel. Now look at John's gospel. And John mentions John the Baptist's ministry, but he leaves out repentance. Now I would think that would be a major key point, wouldn't you? If John the Baptist preaches repent, 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 Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John has the opportunity to put it in, he doesn't. John doesn't. But he says something different in verse 36. And looking at Jesus, he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Look. Look in faith to God's Lamb. I think that's a message of faith alone in Christ alone. And John the Baptist is the one who mentioned, notice in John 1, 6, here's his ministry. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." Well, where is the message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? It's not there, because he's telling what people need to do in order to go to heaven. And this message now extends beyond the Jews. John's focus is the world. And that's why in John 3:16 he said, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son." He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. This is a true light which gives light to every man that comes into the world. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jews, and what? His own did not receive him. Very important. They rejected him. But as many as receive him, how do you receive him? You believe. It's not asking Jesus into your heart. That's not receiving Christ. It's believing the gospel. As many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who do what? Believe in his name. So, he could have placed John's message of repentance there. John did not. Now, so you ask yourself, well, did the Jews also need to believe in the Messiah? Yes, but that's separated. That's individual salvation. Okay, so if you keep national repentance separate from individual salvation, then you won't garble the message of the gospel. Actually, as Dr. Pentecost pointed out, the gospel of the kingdom includes a message of repentance for Israel and faith in Christ. See, the repentance for Israel would prepare them for the kingdom and would allow them to be gathered back to the land and for the kingdom to be restored. The message of faith in Christ would give them eternal life. That part of the message. But then we are not told to do both either. You know, that's for Israel. We're not told to repent and believe. And again, that's a lot of Baptists. I say Baptists, it's true. A lot of Baptists make that mistake. They take the language out of the book of Acts, repent and believe, and say both conditions are required in order to go to heaven. No, that's not the case. It's not so. It's only faith alone. And that's why John leaves it out. Now, look at, let's take a look forwarding to the book of Acts, Acts 13:24, Acts 13:24, we have further hints of John the Baptist's ministry and message. I believe Paul is at Antioch, and he here is speaking to the men of Israel. Verse 16, that's the context. Who's he addressing? The men of Israel. And you fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And he goes into a little history here. And notice verse 23, from this man's seed, according to his promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John at first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Summarizing his message to Israel. The baptism of repentance for the nation Israel. It didn't say for the church. Now, if he could have addressed the God-fearers and said that John preached a message to all of us, he could have used that language. He didn't. He said, for all the people of Israel. See? So that separates that message from the Gentiles. And by the way, later when we'll see Cornelius, the message of faith in Christ is what's emphasized. See, to Cornelius. Not the message of repentance that John preached. See? Now, after John at first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? Now, he centers on the person of Christ. This is where we get to the Gospel of John. Behold the Lamb. He says, I'm not the one, but there's one coming after. I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. Men and brothers, sons of the family of Israel, and to those among you fear God, to you the word of this salvation hath been sent. Salvation in the person of Christ by faith. See. So, this is very important to see the message there. Now, let's take a look at Acts 19. Later on, we have what we call the boondock disciples. You know, meaning they're out there, separated from society, don't know what's going on, haven't discovered electricity yet. These people are a little bit behind the times. Now, it's 30 years after Pentecost. That's the reason why I say that. 30 years after Pentecost, and we come across some disciples that haven't heard about Pentecost. They heard it predicted, you know, there's coming one coming, and, you know, who will baptize you with the Spirit, but, you know, they're unaware of that at this point. So again, he's dealing with Jewish disciples who were originally John the Baptist's disciples, okay? But they yet haven't believed in Christ in order to, in what they have not been baptized by the Spirit of God in the church age. See? Now, look at chapter 19, verse 1. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think the King James says, after, or something like that. It's really aorist tense. Did you receive the Spirit when you believe? That's the norm today, right? We receive the Spirit of God when we believe. So he's setting up the norm. Now, he says, we have not as much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, obviously he doesn't mean that they don't know the third person of the Trinity. The way it should read is, because remember what John the Baptist, he talked about the Holy Spirit. John mentioned the Holy Spirit. But the fact that the Holy Spirit is, what he's saying is, we haven't heard that the Holy Spirit has arrived. And the Holy Spirit is. Remember, you know, the Holy Spirit would be sent eventually. And they really are saying, yeah, we know about the Holy Spirit, but we haven't heard that he has arrived. When did he arrive? On the day of Pentecost. See? Now, he said, then into what then you were baptized? They said, into John's baptism. We're identified with John's baptism, not Jesus' baptism, which, by the way, shows you two distinct baptisms. See? So this is not a message of what John preaches the gospel today, then you have a confusion here. That's John's message to prepare the nation of Israel. John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance. But then he says, saying to the people that they should believe on him. Now we have faith alone here. Who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Twofold, right? Gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But for individual salvation, there's one coming afterwards. You need to place your faith in, and that's the Lord Jesus. That part B is the message that we need to believe. See? So, he says here that they are to believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, now they were identified with Christian baptism after Pentecost. Now, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, again, the delay there was to identify with apostolic authority. Again, these loose, I'm not going to say loose canons, not that they were loose in the sense mentally, but they were not tied in, really, to the church. They were to identify with apostolic authority. So we have a similar situation like the Samaritans. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. And then the evidence of that to the Jews surrounding there would be the tongue speaking. See, the Jews that were there, that's why tongues were given here as a witness to the Jews that this is God's work. Now, this is very important. So the message that John the Baptist preached, distinct here from the message of faith, although they still had to individually believe.
So these people weren't church until this point.
They were not part of the church age. No. Because what happens when you're baptized by the Spirit, you're placed into Christ. And that baptism makes you part of the body of Christ, the church. Technically, you're not a biblical church age believer unless you have believed in Christ for eternal life and been placed into union with Christ. And so that occurs from Pentecost onward. These disciples were pre-Pentecost. And so these, we would call them a crossover saints. They transition from law to grace, really. They're transitioning from the nation of Israel's preparatory message of repentance to the grace age message. So I think at this point they become, I would call, New Testament church age believers at this point. And they were not earlier. Now, let me read you a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. These Ephesians disciples knew only of John's baptism, a sign of repentance toward God. Paul told them that John pointed to Jesus as the one in whom they should believe. And so that's the one they needed to believe in order for them to be identified with Christ. And that's why they're, you know, these, think about them. They were baptized twice. Really, think about that. So if you want to make these guys a norm, you know, they were baptized under John's ministry as far as national repentance, but they still need to believe in Jesus and be associated with him, which we called for identification with for Jews in water baptism. To us, it's kind of testimony of Christ, but I think there's also that early connotation is you're going to make a public stand for Christ and separate from the nation that has rejected the Savior. This is very important when we turn to Acts 2. So let's turn there next. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now, obviously, in the meantime, the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah. The kingdom was postponed. So that message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Even though there were individuals who did that, the nation as a whole, the religious leaders, rejected Jesus. And Jesus predicted national judgment, which would eventually occur in AD 70, because of that rejection of him. And so when we come to the day of Pentecost, Peter is only addressing Jews here in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence. And then he preaches here to the nation. And notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Verse 36, begin there. This is very important. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. Here's pointing the finger, Peter. You crucified. So this is historic. This is judgment. They were under that national guilt. They were that generation specifically of Jews were guilty and responsible for rejecting the Messiah, their Messiah. And judgment was hanging upon that nation and those people standing there, those Jews standing there who were guilty of that. So, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, I think at this point, they believed that Jesus was the Christ. You know, because you asked the question, when does faith come into play here? Where does faith? I think they're convicted at this point. I think they've exercised faith in Christ. They believe that. It's like, wow, he was the Messiah. And so, then they ask, what do we need to do? Not what must I do to be saved? This is not the Philippian jailer's question. Even though the language is similar, I think this is what must we do to avoid national judgment. Here's part B. So they were pricked to the heart. Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That's the sins of national rejection of Israel, of the Messiah. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, they need to repent and identify publicly in the waters of baptism. So, the repentance was not in order to go to heaven. The identification in the waters of baptism was not in order to go to heaven. That was to avoid national judgment. I think that was very clear. You know, I've given this joke before, but there's an old Church of Christ preacher. Of course, they teach salvation by water baptism. And the old joke is, give me an Acts and 2:38, and I'll whip any Baptist preacher in the world. Of course, Acts 2:38, you know, repent and be baptized. But no, an Acts and 2:38 is not to whip any Baptist preacher. You do not understand the passage historically. And that's why we had to take the book of Acts historically. Now, turn to Acts chapter 5. Once again, we have a Jewish audience. Acts chapter 5. And let's take a look at Acts 5, verse 31. We looked at, I think, Acts 5, 31, did we? Yeah, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on the tree. Him God exalted to be at his right hand to be prince and the Savior, to give repentance to Israel. See that? Israel. And forgiveness of sins. See? So that message of repentance was for the nation of Israel. Now, let's take a look at... there's a passage of times of refreshing. Is that Acts chapter 3? I think is. He speaks about the times of refreshing. Yeah, Acts 3, verse 19. Let's go back to, this is a message at Solomon's portico, the lame man that was healed. Then the message, the people were amazed at that. Verse 14, here's the Peter pointing the finger once again at the nation. You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. What did they say? Give us Barabbas. And killed the author of life. Kind of a contradiction there. Killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, of whom we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong. Why is this man healed? Because Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's still working miracles, see? And he says here, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers, but those things which God fulfilled by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, hath been fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, here again is a message of repentance to avoid judgment. That's the idea. And also for the return, so that the Lord would return. Notice here, he said, for the times of refreshing. I think this belongs to the blessings of the kingdom, millennial kingdom. And he says, also, he connects it with the sending of Jesus, verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before. Meaning that if you do this as a nation, Jesus will return and restore the refreshing and blessings of the kingdom. It's almost the same language, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think this is a reoffer of that kingdom message. And so, eschatologically, Jesus would return. Whom, verse 21, heaven must receive until the times of restoration. This is restoration of Israel and the kingdom. Remember what the question asked at the beginning of the book, Acts 1, verse 6. Lord, when will you restore your kingdom? Remember after his resurrection, Jesus preached about the kingdom 40 days. What now? You know, you preached about the kingdom. When's the kingdom coming? He told him. But he said, the timing of that, it's not for you to know. Right now, I think, you know, he wants them to focus on what he's going to start doing through the church, the mystery. And but he says here, you know, Christ will come first, and then the kingdom will be restored. I think this is the premillennial order. Christ will return. So we have, first of all, a national repentance. Secondly, the return of Christ. And then we have the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Verse 21. For whom heaven must receive until the times of restorations of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. The Old Testament spoke about this coming kingdom, this restoration. Lord, when will you restore your kingdom? So that message of repentance, again, would lead to the coming of Christ and the restoring of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this is specifically for one people group, the nation of Israel. Okay, we'll stop right there. Thank you, Father, for this message here as we review the history of Israel and the message of the kingdom. Help us not to garble the gospel by mandating the same message for everyone. We know that the message of faith alone is the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone. If you're not a believer, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's all you need to do. Believe in Christ for eternal life and you'll be born again. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.